We've been through the weeks, and today we finish our series called Rebuilding After COVID, and how applicable that is. In the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we have read how God's people came back to their land, rebuilt their temple and restored their city walls, and recommitted themselves to God's law. So today we will see how the story ends. Our first reading is from Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 27 to 31, and that's on page 702 in the Pew Bibles. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27 to 31. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The musicians also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gelgal, and from the area of Geba, and Asmaveth, for the musicians had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall of the right towards the dung gate. Then we turn to chapter 13, verses 4 to the end of the chapter. Chapter 13, verse 4 to the end of the chapter. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil, prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission. I came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobias a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobias' household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked all the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine and olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shelachmiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of all of the storerooms, and made Hanan son of Zakkar, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies for their fellow Levites. Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on the donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of other things. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things, so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, 'Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you.' From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in these days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Amnon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and the language of the one of or other of the peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men. I pulled out their hair and made them take an oath in God's name and said, 'You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves.' Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women?" One of the sons of Jehoiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favour, my God." And our last reading is from Acts chapter 28. And we commence at verse 30 to 31, the last two. And that's found on page 1598, or in fact 1599 in the Pew Bible. Acts chapter 28, verse 30 to 31. "For two whole years Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." This is God's word.
Thanks, Jeff. Good morning, everyone. It's great to see faces in here this morning. And I hope over coming weeks we'll be able to have even more faces in here. Thank you to those at home who have allowed these people to gather in here this morning. I'm turning in my Bible to Nehemiah. This book this morning with you. We'll pray, we'll ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we do ask for your help to understand your word, because we recognize this word comes from you. And so we know that your spirit can guide us to know how to understand and respond and see what it is about you and your character that you're teaching us here. So we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, question. How much optimism is healthy? In general, I guess, if you're over-optimistic, if you always expect everything to go well in your life, sooner or later, you're going to get disappointed and come crashing down. On the other hand, if you have too little optimism, if you expect worst-case scenario for everything, then, well, you don't have much reason to get out of bed in the morning, do you? Somewhere in the middle, there's surely a healthy place which enables you to move forward in life, but being realistic, being aware of challenges that might come your way. Now, let me ask that question again, but much more specifically. How much optimism should we have about overcoming sin in our lives as Christians? How much can we expect to change? I mean, obviously, if you think, oh, well, now that I'm a Christian, I won't ever struggle with sin again, that's over-optimistic. That's setting yourself up for a fall and quite possibly a crisis of faith. However, on the other hand, if I don't expect to change or grow in any significant way, then I probably won't. I'll probably just accept, well, I've got sinful habits, I've got sinful attitudes, it's just who I am. And so today, we're going to cover Nehemiah chapters 10 right through to the end. So it's a big section, we didn't read all of it, but as you'll see, these chapters kind of fit together as a package. And we're going to especially think about the surprising ending of the book of Nehemiah that Jeff read out for us. And we're going to think about, okay, in what ways is this our story? And in what ways is our situation actually different and better than what we're reading about in Nehemiah? And so in doing that, we're going to think about, well, how do we find the healthy place when it comes to optimism about our own Christian growth? Make sense? So let's have a look. We're not gonna, obviously, we didn't read the whole four chapters, but what I want to do to start off with is just tell you the story of these chapters. Do you remember last week? Last week we looked at chapter 9, where the people came together, they confessed their sins and they confessed their faith to God. And then at chapter 10, the people actually follow that up by signing a document where they promise to be faithful to God's law. I'll just quickly walk you through some of the things that are in Nehemiah chapter 10. You can see in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 30, it says, "We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us or take their daughters for our sons." Verse 31, they promise not to do business on the Sabbath, on the day that's supposed to be a day of rest. Verse 32, they say, "We'll bring all our offerings for the workers in the temple." And then at the end of the chapter, end of verse 39, they say, "We will not neglect the house of our God." So these are the things that they promised, and they signed their names down the bottom. So can you just hold on to those four things for a few minutes? A marriage, Sabbath, offerings, house of God. Because they're going to be relevant when we get to chapter 13. But before we move on, it's actually worth recognizing, hey, what they're promising is not all that different to what we say when we become church members. When we become a church member, we confess our faith in Jesus and we make certain promises. You remember those questions that people answer up the front, were promised to share regularly with our fellow Christians in worship on the Lord's Day. We promise to give a God-honoring proportion of our time, talents, and money for the church's work in the world. We promise to walk in Jesus' ways all the days of our lives. And so one of the things we're thinking about this morning is, can we expect to keep those promises? Continuing our story, chapter 11 is really a list of the people who move into the restored city and into the surrounding areas. And then chapter 12 is the all-singing, all-dancing, grand finale. There's this opening ceremony for the new city wall. There's two choirs who kind of make their way around the top of the wall and meet in the middle. There's trumpets, there's lasers. Okay, not lasers, but if they had lasers, they would have included them in. That's the kind of thing that's happening in chapter 12. It's like the end of a musical. You ever been to a musical where it gets to the last scene and all the characters come onto the stage and they're singing the chorus, the uplifting chorus, while the curtain slowly closes and comes across? And once this big celebration is over, Nehemiah goes back to the king of Persia and he says, mission accomplished. He says, hey boss, my people, they've rebuilt their temple, they've restored their city, they've renewed their commitment to God's law. If the book of Nehemiah ended with chapter 12, it would probably end with, and they all lived happily ever after. That's kind of the feeling. But wait a minute. Chapter 13, Nehemiah, this is some years later, Nehemiah comes back. And as he looks around his city, he discovers four things. First of all, he sees there's this storeroom. It's part of the temple. And he kind of looks in it and he says, whose junk is this in here? Oh yeah, that junk. Yeah, that belongs to Tobiah, the guy who's the enemy of God's people. He's rented this space just because he wanted to. He was willing to pay. So Nehemiah says, guys, what's going on here? Anyway, Nehemiah sorts it out. He basically throws Tobiah's stuff out on the nature strip. The second thing we see in chapter 13 is he says, well, be quiet around here. Where is everybody? You know the Levites who were supposed to do all the music and everything here. Well, where are they? Oh, them. Yeah, a little while ago, yeah, they all went home to get other jobs because no people haven't been bringing their offerings. No one paid them. So, chapter 13, verse 11. So, I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" And I called them together and stationed them at their posts. Third thing that Nehemiah finds is there's a whole lot of business happening on the Sabbath day, on the rest day. And so, verse 17, I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath day?" Guys, I thought, didn't we all sign a thing to say that we're not going to do that anymore? And fourth thing, even though they made promises about not intermarrying and everything, that there's been actually so much intermarriage between the Jews and the people of other nations and other religions that the kids don't even speak the language anymore. And at this point, Nehemiah is just getting really frustrated. He's thinking, hang on a minute, how are we going to pass on God's word to the next generation if they can't even understand it? And so the book ends with Nehemiah just sort of patching up all these problems as best he can, just forcing people to do it right. And he just, the last verse, he sort of throws his hands up in the air and he says, well, God, I tried. It's a bit of a depressing end to our story. A story about coming back and starting again, rebuilding. But get this, what we've just read, It's not just the end of this book. There's a sense in which this is the end of the whole Old Testament. Oh, now I see you going, what are you talking about? I see plenty of books. But what I mean is this is the end of the Old Testament narrative. This is from Genesis to Nehemiah. It tells us the history of God and his people. And actually all the rest of the books in the Old Testament, they're books of teaching and poetry that come in between this time of between Genesis and Nehemiah. In the Old Testament, you don't find any more story after Nehemiah. So hang on, the Old Testament finishes like this? Talk about ending on a downer. Because all the structures are in place for God's people. They've got their temple, their city, their law. But the people themselves, they haven't changed. They know the law, but they're powerless to keep it. Their heart's not really in it. And so through the whole Old Testament, there's some ups and some downs, but in the end, it's hard to say that there's any real progress. So what about us? Is it the same for us? Or do we have a reason to be more optimistic than Nehemiah? Well, it's interesting to compare. You might have thought when we were doing the Bible readings just then, there was a couple of verses that Jeff read from the book of Acts in the New Testament. And you might have thought, why is he reading that? Well, that little bit that Jeff read at the end of the book of Acts is kind of the end of the narrative in the New Testament. The New Testament tells us the story from the birth of Jesus until the time when Paul was in Rome. And so how does the New Testament finish? Well, on one hand, structurally things aren't going so well. Paul's in prison. There's frustration with how the Jewish leaders still aren't all responding. And yet, there's a note of optimism. The book of Acts ends by saying, Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And he does this with a confidence that the nations will respond, that the gospel will go into all the world. And so we should ask, okay, what's different between Old Testament times and now? What is it that's happened to give us more reason for optimism? Sometimes people will say, oh, well it's in the Old Testament, God expected people to follow the law, but now he's a God of grace. He's not, you know, not so worried about what we do. But that's not quite right. Because, I mean, we've learnt from the book of Nehemiah that in the Old Testament, God's people didn't follow the law, and even then God was a God of grace, that he didn't give up on his disobedient people. So God hasn't changed between Old and New Testament, and neither has human nature. I mean, do I need to convince you about the evil tendencies within humans? Or is just the fact that we've got a police force and law courts and locks on our doors and women's refuges and, like, just the fact that they exist, that they wouldn't need to exist if we humans were all basically good. So what's different? God hasn't changed. Human nature hasn't changed. But here's what I think is different. Jesus has come and he has done two great things for us. First, through his life and death and resurrection, he's made us right with God. This new standing with God, this new relationship, this new boldness of coming to God, this is something that he gives to us as a gift while we're still sinners, before we've sorted out our lives. So that's one thing that Jesus does for us. But also, when Jesus gives us the gift of forgiveness, he gives us another gift, the gift of his Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit to write his law on our hearts. Does anyone remember, there's that old hymn that says, "Be for sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power." You know, two things that Jesus does for it. He cleanses us from the guilt of sin, and he releases us from the power of sin. There's a documentary that was released a couple of years ago. It's called "For the Love of God: Why the Church is Better and Worse Than You Imagined." It's well worth a watch. Highly recommend it. And as the title suggests, it goes through the history of the church. It goes through some of the horrible things that have been done in history by people claiming a connection with Jesus. Crusaders, slave owners, Nazis. And yet it also highlights how there are other followers of Jesus who have been so different to their own societies and have brought profound change for good and have actually led the way in a concern for human rights for all races and dignity for women and compassion for the poor and the sick. And so how is it that over the years, Christians have either been just like the people in the Old Testament, who kind of know stuff about God but are unchanged in their lives, or Christians have been people who truly show a love and a peace and a perseverance that there's something of Jesus there? That's because there's a world of difference between simply identifying as a Christian and having a living faith in Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit. I think the point of Nehemiah in the end is that actually left to our own strength and our own willpower, we have every reason for pessimism. Nehemiah says that, well, if we just think that, okay, all I have to do is try harder, then I might make some changes, but sooner or later I'll slip back. But the New Testament teaches that in the power of the Holy Spirit, there can be real and lasting change. So what does it mean? Jesus has given us his Holy Spirit. Because actually, you will find the Holy Spirit mentioned in the Old Testament. But I think the point is that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's kind of at work here and there through this person or that person. Maybe an illustration. And, okay, this might not be the best illustration considering the week we've just had. But I'll use it anyway. We could imagine God's people in the Old Testament like a dry garden in the middle of a hot summer. Do you remember what that's like? The plants are all just a bit wilted. There's patches of dusty ground. And in the corner of this garden, there's a dripping tap. Drip, drip, drip. What's it going to do? There's enough life-giving water to make a little patch of green close to the tap, but not enough to make the whole garden grow and be fruitful. And then when Jesus comes, it's like he turns the tap on properly so that you can come, you can plug in a hose, you can bring life to the trees in the garden. They can grow and be fruitful. And so the idea is that, okay, if Jesus has given us this flowing water of his Spirit, let's make use of it. Let's water our garden. Maybe to keep thinking through this, I can take you to one of the classic New Testament passages about the Holy Spirit. This is Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. This is what Jesus has brought us into. And let me quickly point out three things. First of all, the Holy Spirit transforms the ordinary things of our lives. Sometimes when we think about the Holy Spirit, we think about the great things. We think about miracles. We think about revivals. And yes, he can do that. But remember actually in Nehemiah, the people managed the great things. They managed to build a wall with their enemies wanting to attack them. They did that, but where they fell down was the ordinary things. Business, regular giving, family life. But here, the fruit that Jesus grows in us, love, joy, peace, patience, these are internal attitudes that bring a new flavor and a new power into the everyday things. As Jesus' Spirit waters our life, over time, fruit will come. Notice, so that's that first section. Notice also verse 24. This fruit comes because through the death of Jesus, there's actually a new you. I mean, the old you, the you that loves to sin, who wants to be tempted, is still there. We all know that, don't we? But this is saying that old me is not at the core of my identity any longer. I mean, the world's full of temptation. I have hearts that get attracted to it, and that'll continue through this life. That's realism. But Paul's point is that it's not fundamentally who I am, because one day that will be left behind, and this new nature will be all of me. That's actually optimism. That's saying that the direction of my life is one where my sexual lusts and my greed and my jealousy and my addictions are actually, in the big picture of eternity, a passing phase. And yet, this passage doesn't teach us, well, let's just sit back and let it happen automatically. He says, no, verse 25, we need to keep in step with the Spirit. We need to water the tap is running, so water the plants. Yeah, but what do I actually mean by that? Well, I'm saying let's start each day saying, Holy Spirit, I know I'm weak, so I'm going to need your strength today. It means that actually I need to have enough pessimism about myself to know that, yeah, I will quickly forget God's perspective on life. And so I'm pessimistic enough about that I will keep coming back to God's word and resetting my perspective. For the same reason, I'm going to say, yeah, I'm going to regularly spend time among God's people, because that's the community of people equipped with the word and gifted with the Spirit. And so, as Christians, should we be optimists or pessimists? Well, it's maybe not halfway in the middle. I think it's actually we've got to be both. I think we have to be very pessimistic about our own strength and our own willpower and our own ability to make the difference that we want to make. And yet at the same time, we are the world's greatest optimists, because we know that through Jesus' death, there is a new me. In the Holy Spirit, there is power to change. There is real growth and progress possible through my life. I mean, earlier on, I mentioned that the questions that we ask when we answer when we become a church member. You might remember that one of the last questions is, do you acknowledge your dependence upon the Holy Spirit to equip you and to enable you to be faithful to this your confession? So when we become a member of the church, we're saying, yep, I admit, by myself I'm weak, but in him I am strong. And so, friends, I think it's actually really helpful for us that Nehemiah ends this way. If the book of Nehemiah had ended with the singing and the dancing and the celebration, then we might be tempted to think that rebuilding after COVID, well, it's just a matter of getting our structures in place and being properly organized and putting in the right amount of effort. But Nehemiah says, no, human energy alone is not enough to truly rebuild us as a community. Of course, it's better for us to be organized than disorganized. But what we really need post-COVID, what we really need is for God's Spirit to keep working in us. So let's pray now. Let's ask God to continue rebuilding us from within. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we confess our weakness, our sin. We confess that in so many ways we're no better than your people in the book of Nehemiah. But, our God, we thank you that you've welcomed us as we are, and you love us enough to not just leave us as we are, but you've given us your Spirit to grow and to change us. Please enable us to keep in step with your Spirit. Please work in us so that day by day we put to death our sin and are transformed more and more to be like Jesus. Because we acknowledge that he is good, he is glorious, he is beautiful, and our great hope is that for all eternity we will be with him. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.